Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is part of that 1517 podcast network. You can go over to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that we got going on over there. There's a bunch of them. You know, the spring is here. Means you're going to have to start mowing that yard. Means you're going to have to start doing that spring cleaning. And while you're doing all these frustrating things, I mean, I don't know about the rest of you, but that's just the bane of my existence. Trim those hedges, mow that grass, fill in the mulch in the flower beds. I just did some of this stuff. You know what I did while I was doing it? Listen to podcasts. Because I needed to hear about Jesus while I was doing this. I needed to.
Makes life go by faster.
Well, it was either that or lose my salvation. It was one or the other. So I just pumped my head full of the good news so I could survive doing these horrible products of the curse in the fall. So, you know, you could do the same. You could go over there and check out some podcasts while you're doing this sort of thing. Or whatever you're doing. Commuting. Whatever you're doing, hanging out, cooking, whatever you're doing, you can have some podcasts while you're doing it. So you should check it out. Now, by the time this releases, we will be just the very next weekend, we'll be in Des Moines, Iowa. That's where we'll be at a city event. It's right there at Luther Memorial Church on the campus of Grandview University. We're going to be going over the hard sayings of Jesus. It is free. If you want to come and hang out with us, which of course you do, and you're in the state of Iowa, you should drive on over. You can just go over to Christel Fast, go to the city events page, and then you can just register. And we would appreciate it if you would register, even though it is free, because then we know how many people to expect. And that would be good because, you know, we got hospitality served up. We got that coffee. We got those donuts, you know, that sort of thing. We need to know how many of those we need to get. So go over there. We'd love to hang out with you. Maybe you're not there, but you're up in the great state of Minnesota. Maybe you're over there by them lakes. You know, I was born in Minnesota, Duluth, Minnesota. And if I was still in Duluth, Minnesota, I would make the drive down to Minneapolis on May 4th. I would make that drive because on May 4th, that's where it's going down at Berean Baptist Church. We're going to be doing a city event. I'll be there. Eric will be there. Scott Keith, Jared Wilson, Elise Fitzpatrick, Wes Feltner. You know you want to come. May the 4th. It's also free. Go over to that city event page. Sign up. We want to see you there. If you're in Duluth, just know I would do it. So can you. Let's go, and we'd love to hang out with you. Eric, man, we left in an interesting spot.
Yeah, we left in sort of a hurry last week because we wanted to get to the crescendo at the end of this glorious chapter, chapter 8 of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And so we sort of we read through the last 9 verses as I think it was intended to be heard when it was first written, you know, so that we could get there, but we really didn't have a chance to break it down. And so we're going to spend some time today, at least for probably most of today's podcast, breaking all of that down. And so I want to bring us back to chapter 8, verse 28, that famous verse, and then we'll build from there and go through our passage, maybe get into chapter 9 a little bit today. He says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Now, last time we talked about what this means and what it does not mean. And what it does not mean is what people think it means most of the time, which is that, you know, everything in your life is going to work out good. If you love God, you can have abundance, you can have prosperity now, you can have a great job now, you can have a great healthy family now. But that's not actually what it means. It means that in spite of suffering and difficulty and challenge and hardship in this life, which is what Paul has just gotten done talking about, we can be assured that everything will ultimately work together for good because God has called us according to his purpose.
Yes, we called this, and rightly so, an eschatological promise.
That's right. It's something that will come to pass in the kingdom to come.
Yes. And so all things work together for that final good, that capital G good, the thing that God is getting everything ramped up for, which is the revealing of the sons of God. That's us. The new heavens and the new earth, the life eternal, all of that. It's all working towards that end.
That's right. And so, and why is that? Why can we be sure of that? Well, Paul anchors it really for the first time in this letter. He anchors it in God's foreknowledge, God's predestination, God's election. He says in verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son."
This is to be resurrected.
to be resurrected. That's correct. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers.
That's how you know it's to be resurrected.
That's right. Now, just a word here about the concept of foreknowledge. There are really two different views when it comes to how we understand this word foreknowledge. One view says God looking down the corridors of space-time history sees what every human being will decide in relationship to him of their own free will, and then based on their decision for or against God sometime in their life, he then predestines them to go ahead and go for that decision. That's one view.
This is what's called election in view of faith.
Yes.
As it goes like this. It goes exactly as Eric said, but God sort of knows who will believe,
mm-hmm,
and then chooses to save those people.
Yes. That's a pretty common view out there. The other view,
it's pretty wrong.
Yes, you're correct, Dan, but I was trying to be, cuddly. So the other view is, and I think this is the correct view, when we talk about foreknowledge or predestination or election, it's actually the reverse of that, that God actually elects based on, he elects and therefore he foreknows who is going to be saved.
Yes, this is called election unto faith.
Yes. So God chooses that which he saves.
Correct.
And that is important information to know, especially as we head towards chapter 9 and 10 and 11, where Paul is going to talk quite a bit about God's purposes in election, God's purposes in choosing and in predestination. It's probably not, dear listener, just a little preview ahead. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are probably not what you've been told they are, no matter what tradition you're coming from, but they're probably not going to be entirely surprising either. It's just a very unique part, but a lot of it has to do with this theme of election. Just know that we take the second view that we just discussed here, election unto faith.
Yes, and I will preface it with this, because you might be like, well, this just sounds like straight up old school, God chooses and that's just the end of it, and some people are chosen and some people aren't, so that's it. It's a little more nuanced than that. There is a narrow and broad sense in which Paul uses these terms. Here he's particularly using a very narrow sense, but he also speaks in a broad sense. I guess I will preface it with this, just to whet your appetite. There is not a negative choosing, if that makes sense.
Yeah.
So he's not electing some people to save and then choosing other people to damn. It's one election, and choosing and predestination is always unto life. He does not choose people for death.
Yes. And we're going to talk quite a bit about that as we get into chapter 9. It's an unavoidable topic, especially because of the way those chapters, for certain traditions especially, have been, utterly central to their theological positions. And it's one of those things that distinguishes their theological position. So it's something that we will be getting into. But just for now, know that our understanding of foreknowledge and predestination and things is, for lack of a better term, is monergistic in its essence.
Yes. And here's the thing. Luther will say this, and I think it's right. He says that the doctrine of election is meant to be a comfort. And if it's not a comfort to you, just scrap it all together. Just don't even think about it. And I think that's right. And the reason you know that this is not supposed to bring fear and dread or cause you to question anything, it's supposed to reassure you that your salvation is completely secure. The reason you know that is what he says going into verse 31, which we read last week in the end of this passage. He prefaces what he's about to say, which is about as comforting of a thing as you can possibly say. He is rooting this in election. Mm-hmm. What he's about to say is rooted in the fact that God chose you. Like, dear listener, is your reliance for your salvation in Christ? Well, you are chosen by God, and this then what Paul is about to say applies to you. This is for your comfort, for your radical assurance.
Yeah. He says, and those whom he predestined, elected, they're used interchangeably throughout Scripture, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And glorified is the word that's used to describe you being brought to heaven. So this is, I mean, if you're predestined, if you're elected before the foundation of the world, it's unstoppable. You will be glorified.
Yeah, I love how he speaks
at the end of all things.
I love how he speaks about glorified as if it's already happened, which it hasn't. But he does that to show you the certainty of it.
Yeah. It's an already and not yet kind of thing. I mean, it's sort of like in Ephesians chapter 2 when Paul says that we have already been raised and seated with Christ.
Right.
And you say, well, how, you know, I'm here. Well, in Paul's mind, like, no, it's that certain.
Right.
Like you can take it to the bank. It's already done.
Right. And what is the purpose of all of this, Eric? What is he trying to do? He's about to radically comfort you.
Yeah, exactly. So he says, what then shall we say to these things, to all this stuff that I'm just mentioning here?
Well, what should your response be to this news of election? Should it be fear and dread? Should it make you concerned about whether you were chosen or not? Well, I don't know. Let's see what Paul says we should say about these things.
Well, here's the first question. And there's a series of questions here that he goes through that you might be prone to asking yourself. So he says, okay, if God is for us, who can be against us? Answer, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?
Well, in other words, if he's willing to give up his son to have you, do you think he's not going to finish the deal? He's not going to bring this thing all the way home?
That's exactly what Paul's argument is here. His answer is like, are you kidding? This is how for you he is. That he would turn his back on his own son to have you.
Yeah, you think he?
Of course, you can be sure.
Yeah, you think he let Christ be crucified so he could leave you in the grave? Were you crazy?
Yeah, no, that ain't happening. That's not why he's gone to all this trouble. So he says another question, verse 33: who shall bring any charge against God's elect? So you know you're elect. Well, who has the power to do that? No one. Why? Answer: it is God who justifies. And if God's justified you, then who can possibly make you guilty before his throne?
Exactly.
Impossible. He's already judged you, not just innocent, not just like not guilty, righteous completely.
Yes. Yeah, this is great news because this means that all the accusation and condemnation just comes up short.
That's right. No matter what the condemnation, no matter what the accusation is. And is there good reasons for us to be accused and for us to be condemned? Sure. Absolutely. Is it good enough to actually do the job before the throne of God? No. Why? Because Christ Jesus was given up for us all. He goes on. Who is to condemn? Answer. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. I mean, it just keeps on getting layered more and more and more. You think there's any chance whatsoever, dear listener, that you can be condemned when Christ Jesus is the one who died? More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God and is actually interceding for you at this very moment? You think that there's any possibility of condemnation? You're crazy.
It's good news.
He continues. Another question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? I mean, after all, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. In other words, Paul basically brings up every possible problem that the world can throw at you.
And these are all things that you might have happen in your life where you might feel like this, the love of God is pretty distant. I mean, if you look at this list, if you're like, what will make you feel like maybe God doesn't love you? Tribulation, disease, distress, famine, being stripped down naked, danger, being the sword, being literally killed. You might think, man, God's really bailed out. I feel very far from the love of God. He says, none of that separates you. None of that means anything. None of that means that the love that you have been separated from the love of God. None of it can separate you from him. None of the objective things that you might feel are going on in your life where you're like, God, where are you? None of that is true.
Yeah.
None of that means that God has stopped loving you and that you are somehow separated from his love. None of it.
None of it. And so that's what he says. His answer is just this emphatic no. In all these things, all of the terrible things mentioned, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, how can that be? I mean, you know, the Christians who were martyred in the arenas and were torn apart by lions and were burned, you know, on poles that were covered in pitch, and they were burned slowly as they screamed and as they howled and as they went through all the pain they did. Nothing about them to the onlooker suggested a conqueror.
No, that's not the definition of conquering for us.
No, the definition of conquering for us is, of course, like, you know, Braveheart, William Wallace going and conquering a castle somewhere in Yorkshire. You know, I mean, like, that's the way we think about conquerors. We don't think about a conqueror being somebody who's going through all these horrific things. But again, the reason why he can say this is because, go back to verse 28 again, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose.
Well, here's the thing. The ultimate conquering, the ultimate foe is death. Jesus conquers death by dying.
Mm-hmm.
And when you die, this is where death is defeated for you too. Like, death is revealed to be a defeated foe in your death.
Yeah.
Because your death is not permanent. Death is, as my favorite band says, death is a hook on the back of a door where I leave my dirty clothes. That's all. Like,
that. Give that band a shout out.
That's my epic. That's my epic. That's what that band is. Check them out if you're into that post hardcore.
That's a great line. Absolutely great line. So he says, in just sort of rapturous praise here at the end, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers. I mean, he's talking about like things that we're terrified of, by the way. Angels and demons, that's essentially what he's saying there. Nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So that's the comfort that you have connected to election.
Yes. Yeah. I mean, think about, I think it's interesting that he starts with neither death nor life. And he goes and issues all these other things. But your death can't separate you from the love of God. In fact, that's where you're going to be fully find the love of God. But what's also reassuring is that your life can't separate you from the love of God. This is good.
Because there's plenty of things that happen in our life that we might feel like would separate us from
God. Indeed. But your life, your very living, will not separate you from the love of God, nor angels or rulers. Anything that's happening right now, anything that's going to happen, anything that you view as powerful, there's nothing high enough, nothing deep enough, nothing's going to separate you. Nothing in all of creation.
And so that's the end of chapter 8, where we've come to this real crescendo moment about the power of God's election, the security that a believer can feel knowing that if God has done such a thing, that there's nothing that can thwart his plan. And then we come to chapter 9, and oftentimes, I mean, most of the time, interpreters will really make a hard break here at the end of chapter 8, going into chapter 9, and treat it as almost an entirely different part or different section. But as we pointed out many times throughout this podcast, we always have to remember there were no chapter breaks when the letter was written. There were no verses. These things were connected. There's a flow of thought here. And scholars over the years have differed on what the flow of thought is. But from what we can tell now, it seems that the flow of thought in Paul's mind as he comes to the end of chapter 8, talking about the great power and certainty we can have and assurance we can have because of election is a question, maybe an objection that might come out of this discussion. And that is, well, if God has elected people and that election is so sure, then what do we do about the nation of Israel? Mm-hmm. What do we do about the, because there's so many of the nation of Israel that seemed to have this same election or a lot of the same promises, but are no longer with the Lord. So what happened? I mean, how does all that square with what you just said here, Paul?
Yeah, because, I mean, surely God chose Israel. I mean, this is obvious. Read the Old Testament, right? He chose them. So how is it that they have found themselves separated?
That's right. How do we reconcile that, Paul? That's the question that I think we can discern is on the mind of Paul as he goes into the next section. Like, okay, I can see your objection about the nation of Israel. So let's talk about Israel. Verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh.
So what he's doing here is he's saying that he's about to say something that's going to be a little bit difficult, but that he's speaking the truth and that he's so heartbroken over Israel's rejection of Christ that he literally says this, that if I could wish myself accursed or anathema.
It literally means if I would go to hell.
Right. And be cut off from Christ for the sake of the rest of Israel, that he would do it. Mm-hmm. This is not something he's not, finding
he's
joy.
He's not being hyperbolic.
No.
Yeah, he's speaking sincerely. And then he goes on to discuss what's true about the Israelites. Verse 4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption. And what is the adoption? Well, probably it's when God actually adopts the people. Could go all the way back to Abraham, you know, when God picks Abraham out and says he's going to create a people there. It could also be referencing the time that God basically grabs the Israelites in Egypt and says, I'm going to take you. It seems the flow of thought here as we go on might be referring to that. So the adoption is that God did adopt these people. Yeah, that's true.
At the end of the day, they have the right to call themselves children of God.
That's right. That's right. They have the glory. Well, where do they see the glory? As many times they saw the glory, but, you know, they had the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day to guide them. They had, when God delivered the Ten Commandments to Moses, they saw the glory of the Lord on the mountain where that was at. So they've seen the glory of God veiled, but they've seen it. The Israelites have the covenants. Indeed, go back to the Torah and you'll see all the covenants that God has made with this people group in particular and the giving of the law. Indeed, they receive the Decalogue and all of the dietary restrictions of the ceremonial law and the worship patterns of the ceremonial law. Yes, this was all given to Israel, the worship. And yes, the promises, all the promises that are made in the Old Testament to Israel. So many promises. That's all true. Paul goes on, to them belong the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. So Paul gives us a lengthy list here of all the reasons that the Israelites are really a special people.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, he sort of sums up their whole history here.
Yeah. I mean, highlighting the faithfulness of God to them, all the things he's given them, ending, of course, with Christ being the greatest thing that has come through this.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, and by the way, yes, this is a passage, one of those passages that you can look to, folks, that makes a clear statement about Jesus's deity. It says he is the Christ who is God over all. And if you go to the Greek, this is just the clearest way to translate it. It really is making a very bold claim that Jesus actually is God in the flesh. Some scholars have debated this kind of thing, but there's just really no debate. It's very clear.
Yeah, so what he's saying is Israel has all these great things, and that to them even belongs the right to say that Christ, that is God over all, came through us. But he became flesh.
Through Israelite flesh.
Yes.
Yeah. Lived in Israelite flesh. I mean, that's it's a big deal. So Paul is emphasizing their privilege, is emphasizing all the things they've got reason to sort of boast for. Now we come to the reason why we say that this chapter is really dealing with the problem of election and Israel. It really hinges on this verse. Verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Implication was, some were saying, well, did the word of God fail since not all who call themselves Israel are still walking with the Lord? Paul begins to give his answer. We'll have to finish up next week with a lot more detail, but he says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And this is his answer. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring.
Indeed. So this is that he's saying not all who are Israelites by the flesh are the Israel that God is ultimately talking about, are his people.
Yes. So there's a, as he'll say in chapter 10, chapter 11, always throughout the nation of Israel's history, there was a remnant. There was a true Israel, so to speak, that the chosenness was never based on ethnicity, but was always, and he'll get to this next week, we just don't have time to go over it now, is always based on faith in the promise.
Right. Yes, children of the promise, which the ultimate child of the promise is Christ, yeah. And true Israel are those who believe in that promise.
Mm-hmm. So Paul is setting it up now to make a distinction to say that the true Israel are those who have believed in the promised one, Jesus Christ, who have either looked forward to that promise or those who look back to that promise when he lived and died and rose again. That is the true Israel in Paul's mind. And that's what he's going to flesh out next week as he begins to talk about how election works out in their history and how it relates to our history today.
How this means that God has not failed in what he set out to do. Because Jesus is not, you know, the gospel going out to the Gentiles is not sort of God coming up with a plan B. It's that this was always right. The way it was going to be, that this promise made to Abraham that your seed shall be a blessing to all nations, mm-hmm. This seed being Christ, that this was always the intention, that it was supposed to be Israel and everyone else. It's supposed to be a blessing to the world, right? Yeah. This is not, Paul is saying when he says that the word of God has not failed, he's saying that this was always supposed to be bigger than just a narrow people group. It was supposed to be, this promise was for all nations. And so Jesus is the fulfillment. This is why Paul can, in other places, say that in Christ, all of God's promises are yes and amen.
Yes and amen. Thus is true.
This is true. And that's it, man. We are out of time. So next week, it is going to get down to the nitty-gritty of this stuff.
Oh, it's going to get hot and heavy.
It's going to get hot. It's going to get hot. There's going to be some of those verses that have confused you for years, and me and Eric are going to do our best. Guys, if you want to support the work over here, you can go over to 1517 or Christ Old Fast. Go over to the donate button, and you can help us out. That's how everything remains free. Those of you who already do that, we appreciate it very much. You are the ones that make it possible. Eric, we'll see you next week, man.
All right, sounds good. See you later, folks.